comment presented by this philosopher. When it comes to this idea of Feuerbach, if you focus on this, we can say that, okay, where does this concept come from? Where did this unlimited or infinite power, infinite existence come? How can a limited mind, how can a limited, a very small physical body can produce such a thing?
That's right.
It is logically impossible. Rather, we are of the view that these desires towards unlimited knowledge, unlimited power, unlimited pleasure, unlimited life, whatever, this is the thing that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put inside us, within us. They are with us. That's why we try to achieve these things. But we do not achieve these things in this world. Then in the hereafter, when our souls are taken in the presence of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in that area or in that phase of life, we see that only Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the unlimited source of beauty that we were looking for in the earthly life.
That's right.
That is why the final objective or the final purpose of life is to visit Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know. That is why this kind of ideas or this kind of objectives or purpose for life, it comes from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Human being is not able to produce such things. That is why it is a kind of sign within us that when we are born in this world, we are born with this kind of ideas, with this kind of concepts, with this kind of, let's say, desires.
Yes.
And it, let's say, provoke us and motivate us towards Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
We are naturally go in our life towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because we naturally try to achieve what? To achieve these unlimited things. Unlimited knowledge.
Yes.
Whenever you ask someone, whoever he is, if you ask him that, are you satisfied with the knowledge that you have? No one would say that I'm satisfied.
Yes.
Till the last moment of life, we try to achieve more and more knowledge. You know, but life ends. Same is the case with wealth. Same is the case with power. Same is the case with life, with pleasures.
Yes.
So that's why, and the Holy Quran has mentioned that a mu'min can only enjoy that unlimited source of beauty and pleasures.
That's right.
In the heaven.
Yes.
Which will be provided with him by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is unlimited.
Mm-hmm.
And only he can provide you with these unlimited pleasures that you are trying to achieve.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah, we worship Allah and no one but Allah.
And the Holy Quran, in order to answer the atheists, you know, has enumerated itself. So many features and different attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which do not exist in any other simple person. For example, he is the one. He has good merits.
Yeah, of course.
We can't say that's right. Or, for instance, he has no son or father, no children or father, you know. He is unique. You cannot, la tudrik al absar, you cannot see it with the eyes,
it's not
you
visible.
Know.
Yeah, of course.
That's all right. لا تخوز سنتون ولا نوم.
Yeah,
you know, you
course,
cannot.
Yeah.
He does not sleep, for example, with a light sleep or
yeah,
a heavy sleep or something like that. So many other examples, you know, are given about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we can say that's right. The attributes, the main attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in but there is there any difference between the concept of Allah in Islam and God in general, as other religions believe?
You know, Allah is a proper name for Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there are other kind of titles or names that can be, or attributes that can be used. But the rest of the things are like attributes. Only Allah is the proper name, which according to the Muslims, it includes all the, let's say, characteristics or attributes or qualities of God, in this name, which is Allah, which is the best name, which is the perfect name,
mm-hmm.
and the most beautiful and perfect name for Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the rest of things are like, let's say, what we can say, a kind of attribute for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, there is big difference between the concept of Allah and, for example, the concept of God, Father in Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in Christianity, when they say God, sometimes they think of a father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the concept of God is like the concept of father for them.
Giving a kind of parent view,
exactly,
or a
yeah.
patriarch.
Or for example, sometimes they consider God son of father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so sometimes it is that sacred spirit,
yes,
which
yes.
is Ruhul Qudus is called.
Yes, yes.
Anyhow, so these kind of concepts that they have, we do not have them in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
In Islam, when we say Allah, we can never attribute any, for example, fatherness to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you rightly mentioned. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ And the Holy mm-hmm. Quran says that he is neither father nor son of, for example, a father or children of father. So that's why, of course, the characteristics or the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the religion of Islam indicates that the concept of Allah is totally different from
that's
the
right.
concept of God
mm-hmm.
or Yehovah or I don't know other things in other religions.
Khuda.
Yeah, of course.
In
yeah,
Farsi,
yeah,
we have Khuda
yes.
or Khuda. Okay, that's
yeah,
right.
That's it.
You know, when you have the creator or God or Allah as the omnipotent, only power in your mind, how is your life different from those who do not believe in such a concept, Shaykh?
You know, first of all, you strongly believe that there is an unlimited and absolute power.
Okay.
That his power is predominant over each and everything in this world. And that is why you are, let's say, we can, a very tiny, a literally small pieces of thing in the domain of his power. That is why you think that you must be always thankful to this absolute power. You must be always observe the rulings of this power. You must always try to fulfill your responsibilities, your duties regarding that power. You know,
that's right.
You must always worship Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You must always try to achieve his satisfaction, his rida, his forgiveness. Yeah, so your life is full of ni'mas, full of blessings, because at the same time you know that this power is very much kind, is very much merciful, because he gives you the opportunity of life in this world. Life is like opportunity, like a golden opportunity. If someone make use of this opportunity in a correct way, he will achieve Jannah.
Yes.
Jannah or heaven is the unlimited source of all the pleasures and beauties that you pursue in your life.
That's right.
So that's why Allah Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you this chance, gave you this opportunity. And all the things that you need are provided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you. So that's why everything would be considered as a kind of blessings, as mm-hmm. a kind of bounties
yes.
that are showered upon you by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you're always happy, you're always hopeful, you always feel satisfied, feel secure, feel like kind of stability in your life. So everything would be beautiful for you. Everything would be, let's say, pleasant for you. But if you do not have such a power, if you do not have such a hope, if you do not have such a, let's say, what we can say, kind and merciful kind of creator.
Yes.
And we can say governor or ruler
yes.
on the world.
Yes.
And of course, you would have a very dark kind of life.
Mm-hmm.
Hopelessness, depression, poverty, everything
yes.
will come to you and you would have very challenging life.
Mm-hmm.
And you cannot tolerate, you cannot bear sometimes
so
the difficulties,
believing
the hardships.
God,
yeah?
Yes.
But believing in God
yes.
provides you with a much more better life.
So
beautiful life.
Yes, monotheistic life comes from, we can say, this type of thinking. That's all right. Okay, the proofs in order to prove Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by Ayatollah Jawadi Amali, monotheism in the Holy Quran again by Ayatollah Jawadi Amali, and Allah Shinasi or knowing Allah
yeah.
by Sayyid Muhammad Hussaini Tehrani are the outstanding books which the people can refer to in order to be more familiar with the concept of Allah and the Creator in Islam. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you. Nice elaboration from your tongue on this on the topic of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God and theos, and the role that believing in God has in our life. It was very kind of you.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The end of the episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The UN mission in Afghanistan released a report last week indicating that more than 1,000 civilians have been killed and nearly 2,700 others injured in Afghanistan since the Taliban takeover in 2021. Daesh Khorasan province, which is an affiliate of the Daesh terrorist group, has claimed responsibility for most of the assaults, especially those on the Shia Hazara community.
Unfortunately, a series of IED and suicide attacks continued in Afghanistan after the Taliban takeover. We witnessed attacks on major schools, mosques, and educational centers in different provinces. Most of these attacks came as part of the ongoing systematic massacre of Shia Hazaras. Unfortunately, no fundamental steps have been taken to address this catastrophe and the ongoing miseries of the people.
The Daesh terrorist group is seeking a foothold in Afghanistan after it was defeated in Iraq and Syria. Taliban officials claim Daesh is sponsored by the West, saying they are committed to securing Afghanistan and busting the terror group. During the 2 years of the Taliban's rise to power, insecurity has taken its toll on Afghan civilians. People here are calling on the Taliban and the international community to work together for a more peaceful and prosperous future for Afghanistan. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Pakistan breathes a sigh of relief as the IMF approves a $3 billion funding arrangement that could help stabilize its economy and save the country from a crisis that has brought millions of people to the verge of starvation. The IMF's mission chief for Pakistan, Nathan Porter, said in a statement that the flood and the rise in global commodity prices resulted by the war in Ukraine are some of the economic shocks that Pakistan has encountered in recent times. He said the agreement will help Pakistan's immediate efforts to stabilize the economy following recent external shocks, maintain macroeconomic stability, and offer a framework for funding from multilateral and bilateral partners. Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif called it a good news for the country, saying that Islamabad already implemented a number of policy changes that includes reversing of export industry subsidies, raising energy and fuel costs, and arranging for the external finances on the demand of IMF. Pakistan has been experiencing its worst economic crisis in decades, which experts say could have escalated into a debt default in the absence of the IMF agreement. The deal with IMF came at a time when Pakistan's economic problems don't seem to be getting any better in 2023. As its fragile economy continues to struggle with multiple challenges, Islamabad has made several painful adjustments for securing an IMF deal. Those have further fueled all-time high inflation of 38% year-on-year in May. Moreover, Islamabad announced a new energy-saving plan last month, ordering to close all markets by 8 at night, while restaurants and wedding halls by 10 p.m. The government believes that mayors are expected to save the country about $1 billion annually.
Analysts point out that although the fresh agreement with IMF may provide short-term relief to cash-strapped Pakistan, the country's economic stability still depends on lenders' suggested fiscal reforms as well as political harmony between the government and the opposition. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
The city of Melitopol in the Zaporozhye region. It was taken by Russia in February last year. With no soldiers patrolling the streets, it doesn't feel like an occupied city, but there is an active insurgency targeting officials. While the Ukrainian counteroffensive falters 70 kilometers to the north, I meet with the Russian-appointed governor of the region in his underground bunker.
Driving through the Zaporozhye region, it's clear the Russians were well prepared. Defensive lines, anti-tank dragon teeth, right throughout the region, even far to the south.
The governor now has his sights set on the city of Zaporozhye, which is still under Ukrainian control. The streets are lined with Russian flags and billboards. This one says, Russia is the country of opportunities, more opportunities for you. There are, without doubt, a lot more pro-Ukrainians here than in Donetsk. With the large pro-Russian population and those who just want peace, whether they live in Russia or Ukraine, the battle for hearts and minds in Zaporozhye will at least be far easier than for the Americans in Iraq. Meanwhile, thousands of Ukrainian soldiers are being sent to their deaths and billions of dollars spent in efforts to take back towns like this. Increasingly, questions are being asked, is it worth it? Jenny Miller, Zaporozhye.
Denouncing the act of blasphemy in the strongest terms. A group of protesters, including university students, gathered outside the Swedish embassy to protest the desecration of the Holy Quran by chanting slogans and carrying placards condemning the blasphemous move.
I've come here to say that the Holy Quran is very dear to us, and Sweden should not allow this amount of disrespect to our beliefs. This book should be respected because the names of other religious books like the Bible and the Torah are mentioned in it. Anyone who disrespects this book is also disrespecting Christians and Jews.
This level of blasphemy is totally unacceptable. We have come here to defend our beliefs, the Holy Quran and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. My husband and my son have also joined me to send this message to the world. In Sweden, they have disrespected our holy book. No act of sacrilege can ever be considered acceptable.
The angry protesters also set the Swedish flag on fire. Meanwhile, the Iranian Foreign Ministry has summoned Sweden's charge d'affaires in Tehran and has also called for an emergency meeting of the foreign ministers of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation.
The huge crowds that have gathered in front of the Swedish embassy in Tehran are also demanding the embassy to be closed down. Gisumish Ahmadi, Tehran.
After a long legal battle against the UK government's so-called Rwanda deportation plan, a welcome victory for rights campaigners and asylum seekers.
The result is that the High Court's decision that Rwanda was a safe third country is reversed, and that unless and until the deficiencies in its asylum processes are corrected, removal of asylum seekers to Rwanda will be unlawful.
It was a majority vote in the Royal Court of Appeal against a High Court decision in December last year that would have allowed the government to send asylum seekers arriving in the UK on small boats across the English Channel from France on a one-way trip to Rwanda, a plan slated by campaigners as immoral.
It's inhumane. They're treating people like they're not human beings.
The reason why people are arriving on small boats in the UK is because they don't have safe passage. It's a deeply racist policy, because it particularly impacts on communities that are already racialized, already face the most race discrimination in the world. And this challenge by the government needs to stop.
That is yet to happen. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak, who is grappling with high inflation, rising interest rates, and declining public support, has made this scheme one of his priorities. Reacting to the ruling, he said he disagreed with the court's decision and would do whatever necessary to make the deportations happen. According to official figures, more than 45,000 people entered the UK by crossing the channel in 2022, a jump of more than 17,000 from the previous year's record. Many have since been held in detention.
It's awful. The conditions of detention centres in this country, in the UK, are worse than prison. So people are being held in horrific circumstances, in a situation that they have no control on, their lives essentially in limbo for long periods of time, and not knowing what's going to happen to them, whether they're just going to be put on a plane and deported at any moment. It's really demoralising.
The Boris Johnson-era plan, fervently pursued by incumbent Interior Minister Suella Braverman, aims to deport asylum seekers to the East African country of Rwanda as part of a $148 million deal to deter asylum seekers.
The UK government still has the option of appealing this court's decision to the Supreme Court in what's already been a long legal process, delays that will continue to have an impact on some of the most vulnerable people who risk their lives to reach Britain. Saeed Pourreza, London.
On Tuesday in the Italian capital, a string of left-leaning groups and anti-war associations organized a demonstration dubbed Stop Sending Weapons in protest against Italy's government's relentless support for Ukraine. Rome has so far approved 7 military support packages to Kyiv, including both lethal and non-lethal equipment, for over 1 billion euros. Italians have repeatedly expressed their opposition to sending weapons to Ukraine, but their calls have so far gone utterly unheard by successive governments.
We have a serious problem in Italy. The majority of the people are deeply against the war. All surveys have been showing that, and yet these people haven't been able to get together in an association or group. Everybody has to know that the government's decisions go against the will of the people.
I think everybody understood that this very war will not have a winner. Sending weapons will, the only effect will produce is longer war.
Italy's support to Ukraine hasn't only translated into sending military equipment. Last month, Italy's Defense Minister Guido Crosetto announced that Rome will deploy some 3,400 of its troops on NATO's eastern flank by the end of this year. Italy has been a staunch supporter of Ukraine since day one of the conflict with Russia. Recently, Italy's Foreign Minister Antonio Tajani has hinted at creating a NATO-Ukraine Council at the upcoming Atlantic Alliance's summit, which will be held in Lithuania next week.
Clearly, this proposal by the Italian minister Tajani only serves the purpose of extending the duration of the war, which is in contrast with the desire of the Italians. They want peace, and I find it very positive that Cardinal Matteo Zuppi is in Moscow for a two-day peace mission.
The Holy See has sent the president of the Italian Bishops' Conference, Cardinal Matteo Maria Zuppi, as its envoy to Moscow to foster dialogue and seek a peaceful solution to the Russia-Ukraine war. The visit will end on Thursday. Max Civili, Rome.
Tehran has hosted an international conference on reviewing the human rights situation worldwide and its challenges as a result of the United States' double standard policies. Addressing the event, Iran's vice president for legal affairs, Mohammad Dehghan, said that dozens of documents against U.S. sanctions have been prepared to counter such measures.
The U.S. administration used every illegitimate means to achieve its sinister goal and sought to destroy the Iranian government by putting pressure on the Iranian people. In the field of sanctions, a heavy case has been prepared against the U.S. Dozens of documents against these sanctions have been prepared, and every measure is taken to counter the sanctions against Iran.
Iranian officials and experts believe that the gravest violation that can be committed against human rights is to politicize an issue, and this is exactly what the United States has done.
America's actions are not consistent with the commitments made in the 1948 Covenants and Declaration and other human rights documents. U.S. authorities have proven that wherever their legitimate interests and national interests require, they leave human rights documents aside, and whenever they want to oppress other governments, people, and societies, they act upon the claims of human rights violation.
The American Human Rights Week occasion in Iran marks a series of tragic incidents, all falling within the same time frame, killing hundreds of Iranians in the early years after the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution. One of the most tragic incidents was the 1988 shooting down of an Iranian airliner by the U.S. Navy, or the 1981 bombing of the headquarters of Iran's Islamic Republic Party. 73 leading officials, including the then Justice Chief Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti, were killed in the blast.
U.S. government tries to portray itself as a great savior for the world, which is really just a big lie or a great deception. Because we have seen, especially since September 11th, that the U.S. has killed many tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people, and has also made probably more than a million people, or maybe even more than 2 million people inside of the greater Middle East region. It's the U.S. government has made these people homeless.
People here say that the American version of human rights is a jab at Washington to question its dual take on human rights and to expose it to the world.
The participants believe that terrorism and sanctions are the main pillars of the American version of human rights, in the absence of which the U.S. will not be able to continue its hegemony dominance and plots across the globe. Saman Kujrib, Tehran.
At shops and markets across the UK, there's only one big topic of conversation these days: inflation. The rate at which prices are rising is taking its toll. For well over a year now, prices have been rising at the fastest rate in decades. Each trip to the shop is getting worse and worse for those who can least afford it.
Perhaps this right here illustrates how bad things are. A pretty standard shop of white bread, milk, butter, and flour. About a year ago, around $9 for the whole thing. Today, around $15, and that excludes energy and rent.
And while prices have soared, incomes haven't, forcing public workers to take to the streets demanding better pay over the past year. There are all sorts of reasons for the inflation, the high energy costs, the COVID bounce back. But there's also a very UK-specific explanation.
It's called Brexit, and that's red tape. That's delays, that's the need for certification and bureaucracy. Supply chains have got disrupted, and that pushes up the price of food. And of course, a tighter labour market also, because we don't get all those EU workers coming in, you know, that help produce, you know, cheap food for the British people.
Another sign of the times, more people falling on hard times. This food bank in northwest London, one of the tens of thousands across the nation, has seen a surge in the number of people asking for help.
We've certainly noticed an increase in demand this year compared to last year because of the cost of living crisis. In fact, we've had to change our food bank policy because we were consistently giving out 300 food parcels a week for the past few months, and we're unable to keep up with the demand. And we can see that the guests we're supporting are really struggling with the cost of basic essentials.
The UK government has promised to have inflation in the next year, but those already on the brink say they cannot afford to wait. Saeed Pourreza, London.
EU foreign affairs ministers met on Monday to discuss the latest developments pertaining to the war in Ukraine. They suggest that the Wagner Group's armed mutiny in Russia last Saturday represents a risk because of the Federation's nuclear weapons. It's claimed the Kremlin has been weakened.
First, it was a threat because it was strong, it has force, and now it's becoming a risk because it may have entering in an era of political instability and internal fragility.
Putin claims Kiev and its Western masters wanted Russians to kill each other. Without mentioning Wagner's leader, Yevgeny Prigozhin, directly, Putin says the organizers of the mutiny betrayed their country. Experts have been sharing their thoughts with us.
Putin is in full control, as we have seen, and everything that was released by the mainstream media and all the politicians who are anti-Russia and supporting the war were merely expressing only their wishful thinking.
EU foreign affairs ministers have rubber-stamped an 11th package of sanctions against Russia. Many lawmakers, analysts, and even the Hungarian government say efforts to try and pressure Putin have backfired. Energy sanctions in particular have led to a cost-of-living crisis across Europe. Eurozone interest rates continue to rise. This is putting enormous strain on millions of households and businesses. Despite EU-funded investigations prior to the war revealing corruption problems at every level within Ukraine society, the 27-nation bloc continues to send billions of euro to the country. Massive amounts of deadly Western arms arrive into Ukraine every day. EU leaders are due to hold a summit this Thursday and Friday here in the Belgian capital. The war in Ukraine will dominate proceedings. If previous summits are anything to go by, do not expect a single reference to peace talks. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The brutal killing of a 17-year-old Algerian teenager by the French police and the attempted denial of the killing has provoked the anger of the French people. The anger has set France on fire. Protests have left hundreds of injuries on both sides, with at least thousands of people being arrested by the French police. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Associated Press has covered this story and tells us more. Protests raged in cities around France for a fourth night, despite a huge police deployment and 1,311 arrests, with cars and buildings set ablaze and stores looted, as family and friends prepared on Saturday, 1st of July, to bury the 17-year-old whose killing by French police unleashed the unrest. France's Interior Ministry announced a new figure for arrests around the country, where 45,000 police officers fanned out in a so far unsuccessful bid to quell the protests. Despite an appeal to parents by President Emmanuel Macron to keep their children at home, street clashes between young protesters and police raged on. According to the French authorities, about 2,500 fires were set and stores were ransacked. The funeral ceremony for the teenager, identified only as Nahel, who was killed by police in the Paris suburb of Nanterre on Tuesday, 27th of June, began on Saturday, 1st of July. Family and friends were viewing the open coffin before it will be taken to a mosque for a ceremony and later burial in a town cemetery. As the number of arrests continued to mount, the French government claimed the violence was beginning to lessen thanks to tougher security measures. Since the unrest began last Tuesday, 27th of June, police have made a total of 2,400 arrests, more than half of those in the fourth night of violence. Still, the damage was widespread from Paris to Marseille and Lyon and even further afield in the French territories overseas, where a 54-year-old died after being hit by a stray bullet in French Guiana. Hundreds of police and firefighters have been injured, including 79 overnight, but the authorities haven't released injury tallies for protesters. The 17-year-old teenager Nahel's mother, identified as Mounia M, told France 5 television that she was very angry at the police officer who mercilessly killed her son. She added, "He saw a little Arab-looking kid, he wanted to take his life." She said, "A police officer cannot take his gun and fire at our children, take our children's lives." The family has its roots in Algeria. Time magazine has also covered this same story and tells us more. The slaying of Nahel M, whose family has Algerian roots, stirred up long simmering tensions between French police and young people in housing projects who struggle with poverty, unemployment and racial discrimination in France. The subsequent unrest is the worst France has seen in years and puts new pressure on President Emmanuel Macron, who blamed social media for fueling the unrest. Anger erupted in the Paris suburb after Nahel's death last Tuesday, 27th of June, and quickly spread nationwide. Early on Saturday, 1st of July, firefighters in Nanterre extinguished blazes set by protesters that left scorched remains of cars strewn across the streets. In the neighbouring suburb of Colombes, protesters overturned garbage bins and used them for makeshift barricades. Police said protesters during the evening broke into a gun shop and made off with weapons in the Mediterranean port city of Marseille. Police officers in Marseille arrested nearly 90 people as groups of protesters lit cars on fire and broke store windows to take what was inside. Police said buildings and businesses were also vandalized in the eastern city of Lyon, where a third of the roughly 30 arrests were made for the alleged theft. Authorities reported fires in the streets after an unauthorized protest drew more than 1,000 people earlier on Friday evening, 30th of June. Despite repeated government appeals for calm and stiffer policing, there has been brazen daylight violence in France. In the face of the escalating crisis and hundreds of arrests and massive police deployments have failed to quell, President Emmanuel Macron held off on declaring a state of emergency, an option that was used in similar circumstances in 2005. Instead, his government ratcheted up its law enforcement response with a mass deployment of police officers, including some who were called back from vacation. France's Interior Minister Gérald Darmanin ordered a nationwide nighttime shutdown on Friday, 30th of June, of all public buses and trams, which have been among protesters' targets. He also said he warned social networks not to allow themselves to be used as channels for calls to protest. Interior Minister Gérald Darmanin said they were very cooperative, adding that French authorities were providing the platforms with information in hopes of cooperation identifying people inciting the protest. He said, "We will pursue every person who uses these social networks to commit acts of violence." The website of National Public Radio, NPR, has also covered the same story. The violence in France comes just over a year before Paris and other French cities are due to host Olympic athletes and millions of visitors for the Summer Olympic Games, whose organisers were closely monitoring the situation as preparations for the competition continue. The police officer charged with killing the 17-year-old teenager Nahel was given a preliminary charge of voluntary homicide. Nanterre prosecutor Pascal Prache said that his initial investigation led him to conclude that the police officer's use of his weapon wasn't legally justified. Race was a taboo topic for decades in France, which is officially committed to a doctrine of colorblind universalism. In the wake of Nahel's killing, French anti-racism activists renewed their complaints about police behavior. 13 people who didn't comply with traffic stops were fatally shot by French police last year. This year, another 3 people, including the 17-year-old teenager Nahel, died under similar circumstances. The deaths have prompted demands for more accountability in France, which also saw racial justice protests after the George Floyd killing by police in Minnesota, United States. Nahel's killing is now a rallying call, in a similar way that George Floyd's murder by a police officer in Minneapolis, Minnesota in 2020 sparked widespread unrest over the police use of force, particularly against minorities. Similar to the George Floyd case in the United States, videos of Nahel's encounter with police have amplified public anger and public distrust, after eyewitnesses and surveillance video contradicted the official narrative. The chant heard repeatedly is "Justice pour Nahel," but while the protest centre around the teenager's tragic death, demonstrators demand go further. Reporter Rebecca Rosman told National Public Radio from Paris, what they're trying to do is seize this moment as an opportunity to open a wider debate about what they see as a systemic police abuse, particularly in the working-class suburbs of Paris. Rebecca Rosman added, there's long been complaints of police brutality and discrimination in these suburbs, especially against lower-income households and racial minorities. Critics say that President Emmanuel Macron and other leaders are showing sympathy, but not an intent to examine whether the problems that led to Nahel's death run deeper than a single police officer's actions.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. This is IRIB English Radio. I am Beta.
I am Asma, and it's Youth Station.
Youth Station again.
Yes.
So, our beautiful home. How are you doing, dear sister?
Now that I'm here with you, yeah. I'm just exhilarated.
As you know, there is a story about Prophet Ibrahim, which it's a kind of famous story in Islam, that, God demanded him to sacrifice his son, Ismail. And, this is a kind of famous story that he accepted to sacrifice his son only for the sake of Allah. And at the time that he wanted to do that, he couldn't because Allah didn't want him just to exactly do the thing.
Not that he couldn't.
Yeah.
He actually, well, the story is very much beautifully put in the Holy Book of Quran. And we also have the movie. So if anyone is interested in knowing more about it, you can go and watch the movie.
The movie is beautiful.
And there are many versions for that movie. I guess everybody knows that.
Yeah. And after that...
But from Islamic perspective, the whole story is just like this. There's this prophet, Prophet Ibrahim, and then one night he dreams, and then in that dream he's been asked to sacrifice his son.
Yeah.
This is not there to be taken as literally as it is, because you have to think about it ironically. It has got so many things in it. Well, in that dream, he was asked to sacrifice his son, but that son actually symbolizes the soul of that prophet.
Exactly.
You know, you have to sacrifice yourself in order to get developed and get into this better version
of
yourself.
You know, even thinking of doing something like that, just imagine of yourself just being asked to sacrifice something really precious to you.
Now, he was really a prophet. Difficult. He didn't start to question his God. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I know.
If it was an ordinary person, then he would have woken up and then said, okay.
Just ignore it. Come on.
Yeah.
And then
he would have started questioning everything he believed in.
Exactly.
But then, since he's a prophet and since he's very much strong in his creed, he went to do the thing that he has been asked to do in his dreams. But then what happens is that as soon as he starts to bring the knife out in order to do that, well, by the way, his son was also kind of help to him. He said...
Not only kind of.
Yeah.
I think if I was in just his place, I would run away from all these things.
But he is the son of the prophet. He tells his dad that, okay, did not pay attention to any...
temptation.
To any temptation, and do as you have been asked to do. So the father starts to bring out the knife, but the knife is not working. And then there comes the revelation, and then actually he has been asked not to do that because there has been a ship for him, coming out a ship. He sees a ship in front of him, and a voice comes to him that, stop sacrificing your son and then go for the ship. And then that situation becomes a great event in a religion.
Yeah.
And then... that is called Eid al-Adha, or as we translate it, it would be the celebration of sacrifice.
Yeah. I think this is a kind of bitter reminder for us.
Exactly. And you know what? Now, in all the religions, I guess, we have this ritual of sacrifice.
Exactly. And even in Youth Station, we have the ritual of sacrifice. We have to sacrifice the time for a break. So, speaking of sacrifice, the celebration of sacrifice, we are back again in Youth Station.
Yes.
And we're talking about this beautiful thing that now I want to bridge the gap between this beautiful celebration and ritual and our own real life. The routine life.
Very beautiful, because the idea behind these celebrations of sacrifice is just to tell you about sacrificing yourself, your pride, your arrogance.
Your time, your
sometimes
your age.
Sometimes your age, sometimes...
Everything is just precious to you.
Yeah. Whatever and that's precious.
Yeah. You know, I want to ask you, what are you sacrificing these days?
What am I sacrificing? Well,
and
that's a very...
what is the upper in, I don't know, the goal that you're sacrificing all these things for?
Well, that's a tough question.
It is.
In life, we sometimes come to think that, okay, I'm sacrificing myself for the benefit of others. I'm sacrificing myself for my family. I'm sacrificing myself for for getting into a special situation that I want to get into.
Yeah.
I sacrificed many time and my youth to get into a special position. And then when I get there, I feel like, okay, life is absurd. Why I need all of these much of, you know...
Exactly, because, you know, I think human being is a bit of a selfish creature. You know, we have some kind of tinge of being the selfish person.
And greedy. The
yeah,
more
greedy
we get...
And selfish.
The more we get, the more we want. Yeah, and that creates too many problems. But yeah. In general point, I would say... There are two types of sacrifices.
Yeah.
One sacrifice, which is valuable, you're sacrificing something or yourself for the better cause.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one, the unvaluable sacrifice. You do the sacrifice as if just the thing that happens in these, you know, if we bring it into the real world, you do the sacrifice, but it does not change anything in you.
And after, you know, just sacrificing everything, you come to yourself and just think everything's empty, you know.
Yeah.
The second part is, I think it happens to all of us that we sacrifice something for the things that after achieving to that things that we sacrifice our own precious things for that thing, we came to this point that, oh my gosh, how did I do that?
And then in that very point, we come to remember all the stories that we have heard from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, like Lady Fatima al-Zahra, who is the role model for women, or Imam Hussein alayhi as-salam, who has got the greatest sacrifice of the entire universe. We come to think of them and then see that the best form of sacrifice is the sacrifice that you do it for Allah.
Of course.
You sacrifice your arrogance. You sacrifice precious things that you have, which are, you know, easy things compared to what I just told you, compared to the examples that I gave you. These are considered as just very trivial things. But then only in that case, you wouldn't feel empty because you have done it for God.
For something which, you know, you are sure
and
certain that there would be a kind of, I don't know, prize or whatever. There is something for you there that you are doing this.
And some people sacrifice their money, you know. There is this story that I once was reading it about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. He did the sacrifice. I don't know what they were sacrificing. I just remember the whole story and the idea behind it is very important. And then the Prophet did not leave any of that meat for himself.
Yeah.
So there came a man and asked him, so you gave it all away. There is nothing for yourself except this very little piece of meat. Why did you do that? And then the Prophet replied, the things that I gave to others are the things that are going to remain for me. And the things that I kept the little piece that you're talking about and I kept for myself is not going to remain for myself.
Yeah.
You know, the rewards of the things that you give to other people is going to be the thing that would remain in your book of life.
And this could be a really beautiful mindset that we sacrifice our things, our own precious things to other, and these are the things that will remain in the afterlife, you know. But there is a dark point in this sacrificing story for some people. I think when a person comes to the state of sacrificing one thing, it's a big thing. It's a big deal.
Of course.
You know, it doesn't matter what is the goal of your sacrificing. When you are going to this state, it means that you have something in your soul. You have something.
And you had a fight. You know? Because sometimes,
exactly.
If you can relate to that, sometimes you want to give something to someone and it's so precious to me.
And it's a really difficult task.
I have too many attachments to this thing, to this position, to this whatever that I'm giving away. But then... we come to remember that verse in the Holy Book of Quran that you're not going to get to the point of prosperity and salvation unless you give away the things you love the most.
Yeah, this is really nice.
Yeah.
And talking again about that dark part of the story of sacrificing, there are a group of people who just sacrifice things, but not for a goal which, you know, matters.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
This is
the
really
better
cause. You know, because they are doing this sacrifice, but they are not just being paid the beautiful thing that is promised here.
Yeah. Well, you know what?
Here, I think you have to go for the truth. Sometimes you are cheated by other people's beliefs, and sometimes you are lost in this big world full of, I don't know, different philosophy, different things, different mindsets, and so just you have to go for the right one, the truth.
Now, speaking of sacrifice, and since we're talking to the youth, something just popped up into my mind, but I guess we have to go for a break, and then after that I will tell you.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Being sacrificed and sacrificing things. You were talking about something.
God. Being sacrificed.
Yeah, exactly.
So this is tragic.
This is dark. Yeah. You know, being sacrificed. And sometimes we are sacrificed for the beliefs that we have in our minds, you know, sacrificing oneself, when you sacrifice
yourself.
Well, the yourself,
wrong beliefs yeah, are going means, to sacrifice you.
Yeah,
but if you
exactly.
have good ones, they're going
to hurt
you.
You know, kind of paradoxical, beautiful content that sometimes you sacrifice yourself for something which is the exact truth in this world.
Yeah, you still are listening to Youth Station.
Youth Station.
This is the last part. This is the last part. And I told you before the break, I told you that something popped into my mind about the youth and sacrifice. There's some people whom, when they get old, they start to sacrifice things. But then when they were young, they were so ignorant of sacrificing things, whether it be their wealth, their time, you know, everything precious to them. They start using it and doing it to the highest point. But then when they get old, when they are out of energy, they start to pretend like, not to pretend, perhaps this is what happens.
But it's they a bit start too late, you know.
It seems to be pretentious.
Yeah.
They start to act like, okay, I'm a good person, I'm sacrificing everything. Okay, then what about when you were young? If you do things according to what Allah asked you to do, at the age of your power, at the age when it is called the prime of your life, it has got a different taste, I suppose, from when you do it in the old age of your life, when you are powerless and when you did not have too many options. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But when you're young, you have too many options. Just think about it. What kind of things you have to sacrifice and what kind of things you have sacrificed up until now that was so useless and you shouldn't have done it. And do you even think about sacrificing many of your pleasures in life as a youth?
And let me give you a shred of hope here that it doesn't matter if you made some mistakes in your life, you sacrificed just the wrong things. Here again, there is a long way ahead
of you, of course.
Because we are youth generation, this is youth
generation. And God is there always.
To protect you.
The doors are open. The doors of the sky are always open for you.
And just sacrifice the things that Allah will pay you back with some more precious things.
Yeah.
That's the point.
Of course. He would make everything up for you.
Exactly. And that was all the time we had for today's episode. Thank you for listening to us. Me and my dear sister here, Asma. Just bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.